Let's turn now to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And you'll find that book after the Book of Psalms, after the Book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And right after Ecclesiastes, you'll find the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as I will refer to it, because that seems to be what the title of the book is, from verse 1. And we will be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And before we read God's Word, let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for this book of Your holy Word, which is inerrant and infallible, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, which is profitable to even equip us for every good work. We're thankful that it is applicable to all of us here. And we ask that You would help us. We know that we are not very familiar with this book in the church, probably throughout the world. Not many are very familiar with this book. And so we pray for wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and just clarity, and the growth that You would see to give us, we pray for, that You would help us to love Your Son, that we might commune in a much more deeper and close way than ever before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. These are the words of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love You. Draw me after You, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in You and be glad. We will extol Your love more than wine. Rightly do they love You. And those are the words of God. And so again, you see verse 1, the book is called the Song of Songs, as is, as in the song amongst all songs. And often also called the Song of Solomon, as probably your Bibles, modern Bibles do. And then older Bibles or older writings call it the Canticles, though that word is not found in this book. But the whole book is one song. So all 12 chapters, that's all one song. And is, as you can see, even from what we've read, it is poetry, kind of like what we find in the Psalms, or things like that. It's part of the Old Testament writing section. And so just like we were just reading in Daniel, that was a part of the writing section, like Ruth and the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those books, that's part of the writing sections. And in the writing sections, the Lord is predominantly working through the Word to shepherd His children, to shepherd His people, concerning living a godly life, or for today, living the Christian life. And so you've probably heard about this book, that it is about marriage. You can kind of see that a little bit there from what we read. And that it is about marriage. Even more interesting is that only recently in history, like modern times, from all of history, This book by modern theologians, even modern pastors, is said to be primarily about sex, but it is not. And as we go through the book, you'll find that that would be an utterly ridiculous thought. Does this book have application for marriage, a marriage bed? Yes, of course it does. But we're not going to be focusing on that. I'm sure we know enough about that. And we've covered the topic before. But we're going to focus on the foremost subject of this book, or the main subject of this book, which is communion with Christ. our Savior and Lord. And this book is first, again, about the foremost about the marriage of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And you know the passage in on marriage in Ephesians 5, where Paul quotes from Genesis at the very end of Ephesians 5, and he's concerning Adam and Eve, and it says there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's that verse that may have been said at your wedding after you kissed or you made the covenant with each other. And then in Ephesians, Paul, the next very next verse, Paul reveals something interesting, saying that Adam and Eve served as a type. And all marriages then serve as a type. But Adam and Eve served as a type of Christ and the church. And so here's the next verse. It said, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And that's the same thing that's happening here in the Song of Songs, is about Christ and the church. And it uses kind of this language of the bride and the bridegroom throughout. And in this way, it is to be seen as allegory. And so we could say it's poetry, but it's also an allegory. And sometimes when we talk about allegory, especially in Reformed Presbyterian churches, you see it doesn't go over very well. But if you look at historically, the church and even the Puritans and the Reformed Presbyterians, they all see this as allegory. But not an allegory in which, if you're familiar with allegory, like in church history, the bad kind, where you just make up whatever you think is the spiritually the spiritual meaning of the text, and you say, well, that's it, with no other proof. We're here going to look at written. We're going to see that it does have a spiritual meaning. It's allegory. It has a spiritual meaning, but it's determined by Scripture itself, and Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's. Now, what we're going to find is that there's nothing here that is contrary to any other parts of the Scripture. It's also to be seen kind of like a parable, and like a parable which makes such divine things, like the Word of God, the divine things more difficult to those who do not love them, those who are outside the church, those who are not God's people. It's hard to understand, and even probably for some of us, just like some of the parables, they're kind of hard to understand, just like the disciples had trouble with Jesus' parables. But they will be more plain and pleasant to those who do love God and love divine things. Matthew Henry says, and I'm most likely you'll find as we go through the book that I will be quoting a lot of people because what they have to say is really good, better than I could ever say it. But Matthew Henry said, "The best key to this book is the 45th Psalm, which we find applied to Christ in the New Testament, and therefore this ought to be too." And so he's saying, just like the 45th Psalm applied to Christ, Song of Songs is also applied to Christ. And so maybe you turn now to Psalm 45. We'll just read that since we're at the beginning of the book here. We're going to read Psalm 45, though it is, even if it is 17 verses, to be... to see what Matthew Henry meant. If you are at all familiar with the Song of Songs, listen for the language in the 45th Psalm. So Psalm 45, these are God's words. It says, "For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. You see that in our passage. The oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. And those are God's words. And so, again, if you are a little bit familiar with the Song of Songs, there were many parts there in the psalm that sound just like what we have in this book, and even some of those things just like what we have in this passage that we're looking at. Charles Spurgeon said this about this book. He said, "The Song of Solomon stands like the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and no man shall ever be able to pluck its fruit and eat thereof until first he has been brought to by Christ past the sword of the cherubim and led to rejoice in the love which hath delivered him from death. The Song of Solomon is only to be comprehended by men whose standing is within the veil. The outer court worshippers, and even those who only enter the courts of the priests, think the book a very strange one. But they who come very near Christ can often see in this Song of Solomon the only expression which their love to their Lord desires." So that language he talks uses of the temple and coming into the Holy of Holies. Well, verse 1, you see the title and who wrote the book. The book is written by the Lord through Solomon, the king. This being a song, just like many others in Scripture, it was, we might have questions about why don't we sing this and corporate worship. It was not added to the book of the Psalms for public worship, which we found it to be for public worship, which is a divine collection of songs. You had all these songs from David and Solomon and Moses and a few others, and they were all collected and put together into a book to be sung, like a hymn book. And that's interesting, given that this song is not put into that book because it is the Song of Songs. Instead of being added to that book, though, for corporate worship, this song, lengthy as it is given its very own book of Scripture. And that all by God's design. Because truly, it goes all the way back to the fall. One theologian said, "The effect of sin has been to destroy in the human heart the love of God and substitute for it the love of unworthy things." And that's what this book is designed to correct. And we would no longer have a love for unworthy things. And so we are to believe in faith the gospel and being redeemed. Now this book comes to you, the Christian, because your heart is still being pulled toward a love of those unworthy things. Satan's still tempting you in your hearts, trying to destroy your love of God and love of your Savior. But we have this book to help us. And this book should be seen as that. So when you're struggling to love God, then maybe you ought to come here. Verse 2 then starts the song. It says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." It's a very abrupt beginning to the book, and you see there's a woman speaking here. It's the bride, which we will find is the church. This is you, Christian. This is what you are to be like. This is what you are to desire. It's like the Psalms again, like the writing books. This is teaching us how to live, how to feel. This is what you are to desire, how to desire, all these things like the Psalms. And it's the same here. May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. And she's wanting her bridegroom, Christ, to kiss her. She wants the love of Christ. The kiss is denoting, of course, we know, the tenderest of affections into the King. Verse 4, you see, it is He, the King, desiring such a kiss from Him as being the most profound and adoring reverence for a King. Now, the expression seems like it's redundant. It's like saying, I write with my hand. What else would you write with? But not only is it being used in that way to kind of emphasize, but it does clarify and distinguish this from a desired tender kiss from that kiss of submission, because there is a different kiss of submission, especially to a king where you bow and you kiss the hand or kiss the ring, the signet ring. This desires for the king to kiss on the mouth. Now, that's not something that one does very easily. Then, unless you have the permission of the king himself. You don't just go up as a commoner and go up to the king and kiss him. And so her language here is of a desire that the king, the bridegroom, would give her the proof of his affection, which no one but the most cherished can receive. Right, here's the desire of the pious heart that our Lord Jesus would give us the manifestations of His love, which none but His dearest friends can receive. As Jesus says, I have called you friends. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him, manifest even that love to us. And so how is it that He will kiss me with the kisses of His mouth? She's telling us it comes by implication. It's only He who can kiss us. He has to do the kissing. Only He can show His love to us so that we would respond with a desire like this to love Him. He's kissed us with His grace. And so by His Spirit He works within us this desire for more love from Him. And so she prays for that. She pleads for that. And what is it that you want, beloved? Above all things, we're taught here that we struggle with desiring the kisses of the mouth of Christ. That is, we are called here to desire more the love of Christ as the bride cries out for His love. Are you one who is crying out for His love? And we would think, hopefully, oh, that my Redeemer might smother us with the kisses of His mercy and love and grace. What we ought to be wanting is new showings of His love and affections for us. Not that they ever stop, but that it would be manifested to us, that we would see it. That we would see His mercy, we would see His love and His grace, His affections. That's what the bride is asking for here. But a kiss from the Savior's mouth is an evidence of complete pardon and forgiveness and acceptance. To be accepted, to receive a kiss from Him means that He accepts you. He's forgiven you of your sins. And not one kiss, but it says kisses and kisses from Him directly. He who is the most excellent of persons. And why? Why long for His kisses? For His love. It says, for your love is better than wine. Wine, which the psalmist says makes the heart of man glad. And the Proverbs says, give wine to those with heavy hearts. So we've talked about, when we talked about the Lord's Supper, that wine is the earthly, physical substance that God has created to aid you in gaining joy in Him. He gives it to us to enliven our hearts in Him. And here, as she pleads and gives the reason why she wants the love of Christ so much, because wine, which is often seen as kind of the best thing that you could have in that culture, in that time. Because wine doesn't compare to Christ. The best drink in all the world doesn't compare with Christ, my husband. Christ's love far exceeds anything of this earth. And so I want Him and I want His love. And add in there anything else you could think of to replace wine. For you, maybe you don't really like wine. You put in there something you really love. Christ is better still. And anything you put in there, Christ is better still. His love is far better and to be cherished much more. Stop. Put your hands down. Beloved, do you take care to desire the love of Christ? Do you take more pleasure in loving Christ and being His beloved than any man has ever taken in the most wonderful, delightful, exquisite delights of this world here shown by the word wine? This is the desire Christ wants you to have for Him. It shows us that for us to desire in this way, He must first love us. And He does so now as He reveals the word, this word to you in the Scriptures, that by the Spirit working in your hearts, now you would begin to see how great a love He has for you and how great a love you must have for Him. And begin asking yourself, if this is your love, and if not, then plead like the bride does here. And even if it is, plead like the bride does here. That He would kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Because His love is better than wine. And there the word love is actually plural. For His loves is better than wine. We could describe the love of God as one big infinite fountain, as one theologian says, to show how many ways this love loves vented, or how many effects that one love produced, or what esteem she had of it, the bride had of it, and of the continuance and frequency of the manifestations thereof to her, the bride. This one love of His was as many loves. His loves in the many ways He manifested to us as His bride is better than wine. And so it's not just a love, hypothetical, it's kind of out there, but all the ways He manifests His grace to us, His mercy to us, His discipline of us, all these things is His love to us, or loves to us. Like Psalm 4 verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound." Christ's love is far more preferred than anything you can think of or ask for or imagine. The soul must run after the love of Christ and pant for it, like Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That longing for Him, like you have on a hot day and you're wanting water and you don't have any water. And even if you're walking, or maybe you took a walk and now you're really thirsty, and now you have to go all the way back and there's no way to get any water. And you're just longing and longing and pleading for such water. That type of longing must be in your soul for the love of Christ, but even more than a longing for that water. And Christ's love being far better than the best earthly wine, to have it, to have the love of Christ, is like having a heavenly wine. That best of the best. The bride here longs for that blessed intoxication that she might be, that we might be filled with the wine of His love. And His love is awesome. It is without beginning. It is without change. It is without measure, without end. It is electing love. It is redeeming love, saving love, preserving love, everlasting love. And still we long to taste His love every day. It revives our spirits, it comforts our hearts that are troubled, it strengthens our weak souls, and refreshes our thirsty hearts. That's His love, and we must long for it. In verse 3, it says, "Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens," or the virgins, "love you." This verse gives us further reasons why we must desire His love. Above all other loves that we might have in this world. This desire for His love springs forth from the excellencies of His gifts and graces through the Holy Spirit. As shown here through the phrase, your oils have a pleasing fragrance. These oils, of course, as we look through the Gospels and other parts of Scripture, these oils are always costly and they have a pleasing fragrance. Christ's love is to be sweet in our nostrils and like our senses, kind of like when we had the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, if you could smell well enough, you could smell the wine, you could smell. It's going to a different sense, not only your sight and your hearing through the Word, but even your smell. And maybe you could even smell the bread. And like our senses, Christ's love goes beyond them. For His many wonderful attributes, His holiness, His goodness, His justice, His mercy, His righteousness, His grace, His power, His tenderness, His unchangeableness, His compassion, His wisdom, His sympathy, even His wrath, His love, His judgment, and His salvation, they're all precious ointments for our souls. Your name, it says, is like purified oil. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. One commentator explains, the name of God is used as a compendious formula. It is a complete yet a concise way to denote this whole, His whole moral greatness, the sum of His whole attributes and character. And it is in Jesus that we have the full exhibition of this moral and spiritual excellency. And you think of all the many attributes characterized by the many different names our Lord has throughout the Scriptures. The God of Providence. The God Almighty. All these different names, there's like hundreds of them, that characterize and exalt Him. Our hearts must burn with love for Christ like these maidens, like these virgins of verse 3, because we know Him. Virgins or maidens is said here because they have been made pure by Him. So like the virgin who is pure, we have been made pure by Him. And so we are to love Him. Because your oils have a pleasing fragrance, your name is like purified oil. Beloved, if you truly know Christ by faith, if He has been revealed in your heart, then you love Him supremely. And we love because, why? He first loved us. This is true of every true believer. His love for us precedes our love for Him. His love for us causes our love for Him. But we do still truly love Him. Because His wonderful character, His wonderful attributes are the most pleasing to us. He is good ointment for our souls, to heal us, to purify us from our remaining sin. And so we are to love Him. And that's why the bride here loves Him. And we are to desire His love more, or loves more. And still another commentator says of Christ's church and bride, she is altogether occupied with the Savior of her beloved's name, the perfume of which makes every other odor worthless, at least, if not nauseous and offensive. In a word, so entirely does this beloved object fill her soul, that with Him, a dungeon would be heaven, and without Him, heaven itself would be a dungeon. And so even any other odor you could think of, any other thing you could think of, compared to Him is like nauseous and offensive. That's how perfect and wonderful His perfume is. And then verse 4. Draw me after You and let us run together. The King has brought me into His chambers. We will rejoice in You and be glad. We will extol Your love more than wine. Rightly do they love You. And so she, the bride, the church, begins with the petition. Verse 4, draw me after You. She exalts through her petition in His grace that must be towards her if she is to love Him. God, His grace is already towards her. You, Christ, must draw me, the Christian, to You, Jesus. In this petition, we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our inability. Though we might know and desire for our souls to be awakened and our hearts revived, Christ alone is the only one who can revive our souls and awaken us. And so, draw me, we are to plead. Many in the church today believe that you can work yourself up enough to create a revival in you and in others. And so they pray for revival. And that revival that they're thinking of does not depend upon God. It depends upon them, upon Christians, upon preachers. But revival does not depend upon the actions of the church or the abilities of the preacher. With such zeal and earnestness as you want Him who your heart longs for in the manifestation of His love to you, you pray, draw me, O Lord, to Yourself. And of course, we know Christ does this by the great working of His Holy Spirit and by the manifestations of Himself through the Word of God and by the irresistible power of His love. If He draws us, we will follow. If He makes us know the attraction of His love, we will run after Him. And so there's a petition, and the motive of that petition is that we would run with Christ. That the church, the bride, would grow in holiness and cheerfulness, and all the more our hearts are lifted up to the ways of the Lord. Like the psalmist says, I will run in the way of Your commandments when You enlarge my heart. And this I cannot do, church. Cannot do unless Christ draws me, draws you. And there's an answer in our passage to this petition. The King has brought me into His chambers. Oh, to experience the intimate love and communion with Christ, that private, intimate love of Christ towards us. He brings us intimately into His private chambers. And again, this shows the bridegroom is a king. And we know this King, the King of Kings, the mediatorial King who showers us with His grace, who reconciles us to Himself, who showers us with His love and shows that love to us on the cross. He brings us to Himself. He grows us in grace by His Spirit. It's the mediatorial King, the King Christ, His love we desire. And as we pray such petitions as verse 4, He brings us into His chambers. He doesn't come down to us. He lifts us up to where He is. Those that are drawn to Christ are brought not only into His courts, into His palaces, but into His very presence, into His private chamber, into the secret places where all is safe. Nearness to Christ. What a great honor and a privilege to be admitted into the King's chambers. Not many receive that blessing. And this is the answer. This is what she longed for. Do you long to be that close to Christ? And so close to Christ to be able to enter into His very presence? And what is it that enabled you to be able to come for Him to call you, to draw you into His presence? In His chambers, it was His love for you. His blood spilt for you, His body given for you. This is what has caused you to be brought into His chambers. He caused you to come. You have no ability to come into His chambers, just like a commoner doesn't have any, even like somebody who serves in his court, doesn't have any privilege or right to come in unless He gives it. And the King bringing her in also implies that she follows. She goes. She's not forced to go. She goes because she wants to go. Just like all would want to go into Christ's presence. Coming in then to His chambers, what are the effects of this? What happens because of this? We have the words, we will rejoice in You and be glad. We will extol Your love more than wine. Rightly do they love You. The proper response to His love toward us cannot ever be despising His grace bestowed upon us. We cannot grumble and complain like Israel did in the wilderness at His many blessings against His providence, even having the tent structure built up and showing that this picture of being brought into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Whether he speaks or seems silent, whether he refreshes, even when he sends barrenness, when he reveals himself, when he hides himself or seems to hide himself, we are always to rejoice in Christ our Lord because he has brought us into his chambers to love us intimately and forever with the greatest tenderness and mercy. A proper response to his love and communion with us is that cheerfulness or gladness and joy, and not joy in anything but in Christ. Satisfied in Christ. It says, then we extol. The word more accurately is remember. We will remember your love more than wine. Wine we forget. Things of this world we will forget, but not his love. That the thoughts of the love of Christ would produce in us a great love in his love more than wine, which merely helps someone for a time or has good taste for a time and goes away. It's like the living water. The one who takes of the living water is satisfied. That's the same here. We remember it. Remembering Christ's love grows our love for him as he loves us. And so it can be said, rightly do they, it goes back to the virgins or the maidens, rightly do they love you. Those who have been made pure by Christ in this life love Christ for what he has done for them in bringing them into his chambers and dwelling there in his love for them, which produces more and more love and joy and sweetness and communion with Christ. Beloved, we're called here, at least in this passage, to plead like the bride does here, that he would kiss you with the kisses of his mouth, that he would love you, that he would draw you to himself and continue doing that. To enter into his chambers, his private chambers, and have that close communion with him. We'll end with these words from a commentator. I do not know what the Lord may be pleased to do for us in this day. In the midst of wrath, I pray that he will remember mercy, that he will revive his work. It is my earnest hope, it is the burden of my heart, it is the cry of my soul that he may be pleased to send us a mighty awakening. I pray that he will reveal himself in our midst. Yet whatever he does or does not do, we must, even in our times of spiritual emptiness and barrenness, rejoice in our Savior and in his love. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the love that Christ, your Son, has shown towards us, even from eternity past, but even in his life and death and resurrection, now as he sits on the throne as our King. He continues to love us. He continues to pour out his grace and mercy and be tender with us. We continue to see his love for us in many manifestations, as is talked about here in the word loves, plural. Now, Father, we pray that he would love us, that you would draw us to himself, that we would run with him, and that we would be able, by his command, to come into his presence, into his chambers, and be with him, and receive the many kisses from him. Father, we ask that you would help us to love you and love your Son more and more each day. That you would see us, show us how great our King is. And it would produce in us, as we remember him and his love for us, that it would produce in us a love for him that is above all other loves that we have. We pray that we would be satisfied in him alone. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.